So let's keep our Bibles open there at Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at the prayer of Paul there for the Colossian church. We spent some time recently looking at the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. We saw that that was a model prayer, a prayer to pattern our own prayers on. And actually that's true also, I think, of the prayers of Paul. There are a number of Paul's prayers recorded in his letters, and I think they're very useful also for us to pattern our own prayers on. I hope you say your prayers, and it's good to have an idea when we say our prayers what we should be praying for. And in the prayers of Paul, he gives us some idea of the sort of things we should pray for ourselves and pray for other people. Remember that Paul had never visited Colossae. He'd just heard that they'd become Christians. He'd heard from Epaphras, who'd preached the gospel to them, that these people had responded in faith and a church had been planted. And ever since Paul heard about this new church at Colossae, he'd prayed consistently for them. He says he had not stopped praying for them, verse 9. So ever since he heard, he had continued to pray regularly in his times of prayer for the Christians at Colossae. And all the more urgently in the light of a threat that was threatening the church from false teachers who were suggesting that Epaphras was, well, he was okay up to a point. But the Christians at Colossae really needed something more. They needed a greater knowledge, a greater insight, greater enlightenment, a greater fullness, which is probably one of the buzzwords that they used. And this extra experience, which the false teachers said that they could give, would bring them to a higher level of spirituality. And all this was in addition to Jesus. It was in addition to the simple gospel message that they'd heard from Epaphras. So in the light of this false teaching, Paul prays regularly for the Colossians. And what I want to look at tonight briefly is, what did he pray for them? What was the content of his prayer? When he thought about this church, when he thought about the threat from these false teachers, what did Paul pray for these Christians? And it's very important that we look at this prayer and that we really take it seriously and that we learn from it. It's especially important for those of us who oppose the idea of a two-stage Christian experience, which I think most of us do. I certainly do. I'm opposed to that idea. And I think most of us are. The idea that you're converted, and then after you're converted, every Christian, after he is converted, should seek for some kind of second blessing. It doesn't matter what you call it, but they should seek for some kind of second blessing which brings them to level two. So when you're converted, you're on level one. Then you get this extra experience which brings you on to level two. So there are definitely, however much people who teach this deny it, there are definitely, if you take any of these models of the Christian life which have two stages, there are definitely first-class Christians and second-class Christians. There are Christians who got it, and there are Christians who haven't. There are Christians who've got some of the truth, and there are other Christians who've got all of the truth. Now, I'm opposed to that model of the Christian life, and I think most of us are. But we need to take this prayer and all these prayers of Paul very seriously. And we need to be very careful that we don't end up with a static experience of God, with no expectation of any real progress in our spiritual lives. After all, we got it all when we converted, didn't we? So there's nothing more to expect. And we remain static. That's the great danger for churches like ours, for Christians like us. So, what does Paul pray for? He's opposed to the idea that these false teachers were bringing, that the Colossians needed something other than Christ, something other than the gospel, to bring them into a higher level of Christian experience. He's opposed to that idea. But what does he pray for? Well, he certainly doesn't pray that they'll stay as they are. And he actually uses verbs like filled and words like power in this prayer. He's not nervous about using words like that. He talks about fullness. He talks about knowledge. He talks about power in this prayer. In fact, he probably uses the very buzzwords, the very slogans that the false teacher was using. The word fullness probably in Colossians particularly being one of those slogans. So Paul is really saying, oh yes, I want you to be filled all right. I want you to be empowered all right. And we need to look very carefully when we look at this prayer, what Paul expects to see in a Christian who is filled, a Christian who has power. What does he expect? And I suggest that he expects three things. First of all, he expects holiness. Secondly, he expects perseverance. And thirdly, he expects gratitude. Holiness, perseverance, and gratitude. First of all, holiness. Paul prays that they might be filled. Verse 9, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you. So God is not against Christians praying to be filled. What does he ask God to fill them with? Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now don't misunderstand that. He's not asking God to give them an exact knowledge of exactly what he wants them to do with regard to such things as who to marry or what career to take up. He's not thinking about things like that at all. He's thinking about God's moral will, the things that please God. He wants the Colossians to know the things that please God. He wants God to fill them with the knowledge of his will. What pleases him? What does he will for them? He wants them to know that and to grow in their knowledge of it. Now, the knowledge of God's will is revealed in the Scriptures. God has told us what his will is in the Bible, in the Scriptures. But there's more to growing in the knowledge of God's will than just collecting more and more correct information from the Scriptures or from books about the Scriptures or from good sound expository sermons about the Scriptures. All of those things are good, all of those things are right, but that can be purely natural. An unconverted person can build up a lot of correct information in that way. Paul isn't talking about that kind of natural collecting of information, although that is important. He's talking, verse 9, about being filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, this knowledge of God's will isn't a natural thing. It is a spirit-given thing. It is a spirit-given insight into how God wants us to live. And then we apply that spiritual insight to all the many tests we face and the decisions we make throughout our lives. So, God prays that they might be filled with the knowledge. Paul prays, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And the result of this knowledge of God's will is not just increasing information. It is holy living. We want to know God's will so that we can do God's will. So that we can live a life worthy of the Lord, he says, verse 10. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. That's what was important for Paul. Not just that they all became walking biblical encyclopedias, but that they might live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Paul is just talking about holy living here. He wants them to live a life worthy of the Lord. In other words, he wants them to live consistently. He wants them to live appropriately. He wants them to live in a way that is fitting for people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord. Phil Arthur, who has written a lovely little commentary on Colossians, which is very, very helpful, and I recommend it to you, he says, we must reflect nothing but credit on Jesus. We must reflect nothing but credit on Jesus. That's why Paul wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that we can do God's will and bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in every way. We should shudder at the thought of living in a way that doesn't bring credit to Jesus and doesn't please Him. Our aim should be to please Him. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Whether we are at home in heaven, he means, or away from the Lord here on earth, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. A Christian's aim is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Bearing fruit, says Paul, in every good work, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, dear, oh dear, good. I'll start again, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. I think I got them all. I might have missed one out. But the fruit of the Spirit, you're familiar with them. And the fruit of the Spirit actually showing itself in actual good works. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're not saved by good works. The New Testament makes that absolutely clear. But we are saved for good works. This is what God has saved us for. Do you believe that? Do you take that seriously? We evangelical Christians really need to hear that. We are not saved by good works. We know that. But we are saved to good works. Therefore, we're not saved without them. We're not saved by good works. But if we're saved for good works, we're not going to be saved without them. It's not our good works that save us. But where there is a true root, there is always fruit. Good works are not the root, but they are the fruit. And so what's Paul praying for here? He's praying simply that these Christians will grow in holy conduct. That they'll know God's will in order that they might do God's will. In order that they might please Him. In order that they might bring credit on the Lord Jesus Christ. In order that they might bear fruit in every good work. So that people will see their good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. He's praying for holiness. So what's your image of a powerful Christian? A Christian who's been filled? Well, whatever else it may be, it's certainly there. A Christian who is filled with the knowledge of God's will so that he might do God's will. The second thing Paul prays for is perseverance. Look at verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. So look, we've seen that Paul is quite happy to use the word filled. He wants Christians to be filled. He wants Christians to seek filling. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He also wants them to be empowered. And he's quite happy to use the word power here. He is praying that they might be given power. In fact, he uses three different words for power in the space of one verse. Being strength with all power according to his glorious might. Strength, power, might. Do you get the message? Paul wants them to be empowered. And the verbs here are all continuous verbs. In other words, he's not speaking about a sudden surge of power. He's talking about steady, ongoing, continuous empowering. And what's the result of this empowering? What do you look for in a Christian with power? We all want to be Christians with power, don't we? What do you look for in a powerful Christian? Spectacular acts of power? Well, they're not mentioned here. What is the result of power in this verse? Look at it. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. The result of power, according to Paul, is great endurance and patience. That implies hardship and difficulty. It implies that sometimes we feel like giving up. But we don't. The word endurance, the first of those words, is literally to remain under. The closest English equivalent is something like, therefore, staying power. Staying power. Perseverance. Stickability. The dogged refusal to give up. Think of running a marathon. Running with endurance the race set before us, because Jesus endured the cross. That's power. It is, isn't it? That's power. When a marathon runner runs 26 miles or something like that in goodness knows how long, that is power, that's strength. And so, to quote Phil Arthur again, a man may have a spectacular gift and he will attract a lot of attention. But a man who keeps on faithfully following Jesus through all kinds of difficulties and disappointments may not attract much attention. And then he makes the point that endurance and patience actually only become apparent with the passing of time. They only become apparent with the passing of time. But the mark of an empowered Christian is that he keeps on going. He keeps on bearing fruit. He keeps on living this life of holiness. He keeps on growing in the knowledge of God. In spite of all the difficulties, all the pressures, all the hardships, year upon year, he keeps on going. He doesn't give up. That's power, says the Apostle Paul. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, I remember giving a talk on Wednesday night about William Carey. Can you remember that? Probably not. But I did a long, long study of William Carey. An amazing man. And, the sea voyage to India in those days took about 6 months. And when you waved goodbye at the airport, sorry, not the airport, the harbour, the seaport, when you wave goodbye off the ship, it was goodbye forever. You never had a furlough. And there was no email. And if he got a letter, the letter took 6 months to get to him. And his reply took 6 months to get back. And their reply took 6 months to get back to him. He went to India. He was there for the rest of his life. They lost their son when he was 5. His wife became insane. She became seriously insane. The question of William Carey's wife is a very interesting moral issue. I don't know how much you know about it, but she couldn't read or write. She was an illiterate girl from a Northampton village. He was a cobbler from a Northampton village. But he was a genius as well. His wife wasn't a genius. And he took her to India with him. And it was just too much for her. And she completely went insane. She died. He translated the scriptures into many Indian languages. I can't just remember how many. On one occasion, after years and years of translation work, the warehouse which stored all the paper and all the ink for the production of Bibles in the Indian languages, and all the work that he'd done on the Indian Bibles in different languages, there was a fire and the whole lot burnt down, and he just had to start all over again. And at the end of his life, somebody is supposed to have asked him what his secret was, and he just said, "I can plod. I can plod." That's power. That's the sort of power that God gives. And the word patience is literally long-temperedness. And that's power as well, isn't it? To be long-tempered. I mean, there are various proverbs in the book of Proverbs which say that a man who can control his anger is more powerful than a man who can capture a city, or words to that effect. And the word patience here means long-suffering, long-temperedness, bearing difficult people and difficult situations without anger, without resentment, without bitterness. Just keep on going through it all. So what does power in a Christian look like? It looks like verse 11. Great endurance and patience. And to quote Phil Arthur for the last time, I'm sure he'll be pleased to know that I'm quoting him, which kind of power do you prefer? The ability to produce spectacular miracles before a crowd of thousands, or the ability to live out a whole lifetime without letting Jesus down? Which kind of power do you prefer? So, he prays for perseverance. And finally, he prays for gratitude. Holy living, perseverance in holy living, and finally, he prays that they might be thankful Christians. He prays for gratitude. I think this is very important, especially after thinking about perseverance. Because, you see, there is a form of endurance which is just stoicism. It's just a form of pride, actually. Oh, I can take it. I'm not the sort who gives up, you know. Can't change anything anyway, so I may as well just grin and bear it. That's known as stoicism, and it's a form of pride. And Paul says, no, that's not the sort of endurance I'm talking about. That's not the sort of perseverance I'm talking about. He goes on to speak about joy and thanksgiving. Great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. So it's continuing in holy living and fruit bearing and pleasing the Lord, bringing credit to Him. It's continuing in a holy life, persevering in it, patiently, whatever the hardships, and it is being full of joy and thanksgiving through it all. That is the mark of a filled Christian, of a powerful, if you like, Christian. This is fullness, this is power. What are we thankful for? Well, for our marvellous, marvellous, marvellous salvation. Paul doesn't encourage them here to seek something in addition to salvation. He encourages them to be joyful in and thankful for the salvation that is already theirs. And, you know, verses 12 and 13 are just so full, so packed. I must try to resist the temptation to go into them in any great detail, otherwise we'd be here all night. Just look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's qualified us. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Second class citizens. Not at all. Second-class Christians, I should have said. Second-class Christians. Not at all. He has qualified us. He has qualified you, says Paul, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. The saints who are in the kingdom of that Son that he loves. It's his inheritance. But he's going to share it with all those who love him. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Darkness equals sin and death and ignorance. And that's the state of everybody outside of Christ, the light of the world. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And that implies that he loves all those who trust his Son as well. In whom we have redemption. We've been bought at a price out of slavery to Satan and to sin and to death and to hell. Through Jesus we've been redeemed. And in Jesus we have the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. You know, there's nothing greater than that. C.S. Lewis, that great Christian who has been such a help to so many of us. When I was a teenager, I don't know what I'd done without C.S. Lewis. I was riddled with all kinds of doubts, and nobody in the assembly that I belonged to was able to help me at all. In fact, I didn't share my doubts with them. Maybe they could have helped me, but I didn't share my doubts with them because you weren't supposed to have doubts. And C.S. Lewis really kept me going. Very grateful to God for C.S. Lewis. And he was one of the most brilliant minds of the 20th century. He was a professor at Oxford and a professor at Cambridge. And he was a Christian. He'd been an atheist and he became a Christian. And he was on one of these radio talk shows like Question Time or The Brain's Trust or something like that. And the chairman asked C.S. Lewis to state what Jesus Christ could give that nobody else could give. And he said, I want you to state it in one word. And C.S. Lewis immediately came back with the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. And there is nothing greater than this. There is nothing greater than the gospel. There is nothing greater than for a sinner to be forgiven, to be redeemed, and to be transferred from that kingdom where darkness and sin and death hold sway, and transferred into the kingdom of God's Son whom he loves, where Jesus holds sway. There is nothing beyond that. There is nothing greater than that. There is nothing greater than forgiveness. What a travesty to imagine that there is an additional blessing beyond this, implying that there is anything lacking in a salvation so great, so complete, so marvellous. A Christian who really understands who he is, what has happened to him, and what God has done for him through Jesus Christ, will be filled with thanksgiving and with gratitude. He won't be looking for something more that God is yet to give to him. He will want God to show him more and more and more of the salvation that God has already given to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. But he won't be static. He will be growing. He will be filled. He will be empowered constantly throughout his Christian life. And this is what the Apostle Paul prays for his friends at Colossae. And this is what we should pray for ourselves. So when you're saying your prayers, which I hope you do, what should you pray for yourself? You should pray along the lines that I've been talking to you about tonight. And when you're praying for your friends, what should you pray for? You should be praying for the sort of things I've been talking to you about tonight. These are the important things. Yes, you can pray for them to pass their exams. You could even pray that you might pass your exams as well. But the really important thing to pray for is the sort of things we've been praying for what Paul has been teaching us to pray for in his prayer this evening.